Well, where are we in our study in Acts? Actually, we are in the final step. We've just begun the final step of the proclamation of the gospel to the locations that it was written to in Acts 1:8. Turn in your Bibles to Acts and turn back to our theme verse for this whole book. And I'm actually going to back up into verse 6. We're going to be in chapter 1, and I'm going to back up and start reading in verse 6. Acts 1, 6 reads, "So when they had come together," now this is the disciples, the apostles had come together, "they were asking him," Jesus, "saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's where we are. We're moving to the remotest part of the earth. The early church is expanding in our message today. Jesus tells them they are not to worry about nor even know of the timing of His second coming, but they're rather to focus their energy and their lives on spreading the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many of you, and myself included, worry about the coming of Jesus Christ? You know, we know it's going to happen. We look forward to that time when it's going to happen. It's going to be a glorious time. And yet, Christ right here says, you don't need to worry about that. Don't be thinking about that. Put your focus on something other than that. Put your focus on spreading the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And up until chapter 11, we've seen the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem as it was spread by the apostles and the martyr Stephen. We've seen the spread of the gospel to Samaria by Philip the evangelist and the converted apostle Saul, whom we now know as Paul. And we've seen the spread of the gospel to the rest of Judea by many disciples, including Peter, who we've been focusing on in our study these last couple of chapters. Simon Peter himself has been spreading the gospel. And now we're into the final step of that spreading that Jesus declared to the remotest parts of the earth. And that begins to take place in our chapter this morning. We're going to read about the initial steps of the great expansion of the church. Do you realize the church was started with 12 people, with the apostles, and it has continued to grow, and it's grown, and it's grown, and it continues to grow. It has not failed to grow for all the generations that have taken place since the time of Christ. And until Christ comes again, the church will continue to grow. I don't know if you realize it, but as a body of Christ here at Countryside, we do average right now in excess of 1,200 worshipers every Sunday in those three services. And I'm just talking about people in the worship center. I'm not talking about the nurseries and children and all those workers. 1,200. In fact, we're averaging closer to 1,230 right now. And that's why your parking lot is full. And that's why the seats are hard to find. When I took the position of administrator here in 2004, we were averaging about 480 people over two services. And we've consistently grown at an average increase of about 8.5% year over year for the last 12 years. It is almost frightening that that is so consistent. If you look at a chart of it, it just looks so, let's see, like that. You know, and that's incredible growth for a church that does no advertising, no flyers in the mail, no commercials, no newspaper ads, nothing like that. It's just simple, straightforward preaching of God's revered word, verse by verse, week in, week out. We don't use any gimmicks. There's no healings performed here. You have no Sherman tanks up on the stage where the pastor pops out as the commander-in-chief. That's happened around our town, folks. No discussions of socially faddish topics. We just have God-honoring music, deep, fervent prayers, and a 45 to 50-minute sermon right from the depth of God's Word. We're not even trying to be politically correct. We're aiming to be biblically correct. And if that offends people sitting in the pews, then God planned it that way. And by the way, we're a financially healthy church. Giving is a part of our worship of God, and that's between me and you, or me and God, and you and God, not me and you. Yeah. Sometimes the best things you say are not what you should have said. Anyway. Giving is between you and God. And that's why we don't even pass a plate. There's a purpose behind that. It's intentional. We want that giving to between you and God to be in secret. Just like your prayer life is with Him. And we're going to talk more about giving in a few minutes in the end of the message. Today in our passage, we're going to see that the methodology that we use here at Countryside to do church, so to speak, is patterned right after what was prescribed in the Scriptures. We don't want to do anything outside what is in the Scripture. We want to do it the way Jesus taught us to do it. Not what is the latest thing out there. And so that's what we're covering today. We're going to talk about the early church expanding. The first thing, as you can see, the early church expanded from Jerusalem into Samaria, and now it went up into Damascus, and it's going all the way up the coast here. It is headed up into Asia Minor. The first thing on your outline is the early church scatters, shares, and swells. Our passage today is somewhat of a switch for Luke, who is the writer of Acts. It's a switch from the emphasis on Peter's healing ministry and his gospel proclaiming ministry. And it's a switch to that of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. That's what we're going to see today, is the gospel started with the Jews, and for those that have the gospel, they have joined the church, so to speak, and now we're seeing it spread to the Gentiles. And this is Luke's lead-in for our passage today, and then it'll continue for chapters as the early church continues to expand even further into the Gentile world. And here in our first three verses, we read of three facts. And we're going to read them here in just a second. The first one is the early church is scattered across the Middle East, Africa, Southern Europe, and Asia Minor. Secondly, those that were in the diaspora, or the dispersed people groups, they're sharing the teachings of Jesus. And thirdly, the numbers of the early church are about to swell even more, as we'll read. So let's start off this part of our passage by moving into Acts 11, and we're going to start in verse 19 we're going to talk about the details of the scattering. Acts 11:19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Our passage picks up right after Acts 8, where Stephen is martyred and the church is purged. You know, and it's important for us to have a good background on this for the rest of our passage so that we can maintain continuity, with the narrative. So turn with me to Acts 8, and I'm going to read with you verses 1 through 8. Acts 8, 1 through 4. Acts 8, 1 through 4 reads, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, talking about Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravishing the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had scattered went about preaching the word. This right there, those four verses, explain how the church became scattered across the inhabited world. Some went to Samaria. That's in Acts 8:5 and 8:25. Some went to Caesarea in Acts 8:40 and 10:24. Some went to Damascus in Acts 9:10. Some went to Lydia and Joppa and the plain of Sharon in Acts 9:35 and 36. So let me show you kind of an idea. It starts in Jerusalem. It goes to Samaria. It goes out to Damascus, to Caesarea on the Mediterranean, to Lydia and Joppa, and then up the coast into Phoenicia, or what is known today as modern-day Lebanon. It says, others went up to Phoenicia on the coast with Sidon and Tyre, the island of Cyprus, which is 60 miles offshore, and even to Antioch in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and 200 miles north. You can see that it goes up the coast to there. The island off to the left there is Cyprus. It was spreading, and it was spreading rapidly. In summary, let's just say that God used the evil intent of the Jewish leadership and their desire to destroy the followers of Jesus to do exactly the good work that God planned for it. How am I going to get these people to spread the gospel? This is the way that He chose to do it. We'll purge them here in Jerusalem, and that'll scatter them about. And they will share the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. Their scattering was for a divinely inspired purpose, and God orchestrated it perfectly, as we're going to see next. But wait, what was the work? What was the work that they were to do? Well, we're going to find out about that, and B, the details of the sharing. Verses 19 and 20 read this of Acts 11. I'm going to reread 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Now verse 20 says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. God's purpose for scattering the people was to move His redeemed children even further into the unreached world so that the good news of Jesus Christ might be preached there as well. You know, the puzzle pieces of expansion are beginning to fall into place from what we read in Acts early 1:8. They're falling into place. You know, and when we think about it, there's more, there's even greater minute details of what God's orchestration is doing there, and it's amazing. We're going to see that in just a little bit. You know, we've talked about orchestration of by God on many occasions, but speaking of orchestration, this thought, like I said, weird thoughts come to my mind when I'm studying. This thought came to me, and I know you guys have done it as well. Have y'all ever watched Seth orchestrate the choir and the instruments up there during one of the special music pieces? You know, I'm always intrigued and somewhat fascinated by all that those hand gestures mean. You know, I'm sure when he does this, he's pointing to somebody, but all the other things just kind of come together. What I do know is that the people on stage, and I've talked to them, they're watching him very closely. They're watching him for those cues that they need to be aware of. You know, we're truly blessed to have a man of Seth's talents as our music director. And, you know, I'm blessed to call him a co-worker and a friend. But as intricate and as detailed and as impressive as they are, those don't hold a candle. They're not even in the same universe as the orchestrations that God is taking care of. You know, He has so many plates spinning that it's dizzying thinking about how many plates God has spinning at one time. You and I might pride ourselves in being able to multitask, and we might be able to handle two or three things at a time. Nothing to compare with what God's doing. In fact, one of those plates that's spinning, as we read at the end of verse 19, is that the Jews were only speaking to the Jews. They're only preaching the gospel to them. What's up with that? Well, commentators believe it was perhaps because they did not realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ was also intended for the Greeks or the Gentiles. Remember, they had been scattered before Saul was ever converted to Paul. They were scattered before Peter shared the gospel with the very first Gentile that he encountered, Cornelius. So as far as they knew, the gospel was only for the Jews. So how would the Gentiles hear? And that's where some more really small pieces of this divine orchestration comes into play. At the beginning of verse 20, it reads that some of them, talking about some of the dispersed Jews, some of them men of Cyprus and Cyrene, came to Antioch. God directs some Hellenistic Jews to come from Cyprus and Cyrene to preach the gospel there. He put it in their heart to move from one location to another specifically for the purpose of doing God's will, preaching the gospel. Speaking of Cyrene, I'm sure you remember one such man that was from there. In Luke 23:26, when they had led Jesus away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry. It was a man from Cyrene that placed the cross, that carried Jesus' cross. Was this one of the men who is now in Antioch? Who knows? Could be. We're not told. But what we do know is these men traveled an incredible distance to Antioch and began to evangelize the Gentiles there. Do you know anyone else from Cyrene, from the Scriptures? Well, we're going to read about him in Acts 13, so I don't know who's preaching Acts 13, but I'm going to steal a little thunder here. Careful. We know of one man that came from Cyrene to teach at Antioch. Look with me in Acts 13, and we're just going to look at verse 1. All right. Acts 13, verse 1. Now they were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. Stop right there. These men were from Cyprus and Cyrene. They had been brought up as Hellenistic Jews. They understood the culture of the Greek world. They were accustomed to living among Gentiles, and therefore this made them much more comfortable sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. Let's talk about Antioch for a second. Antioch, situated on the Orontes River, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem and 20 miles east of the Mediterranean. It's at the convergence of the Taurus and the Lebanon Mountains, where the river breaks through on its way to the sea. During the first century, it was the third largest city in the world. I didn't realize that. Third largest city in the world behind Rome in Alexandria. It was a melting pot for at least five cultures: Greeks, Romans, Jewish, Arab, and Persian. The Jews made up about 1/7 of the city's population, and they had legal sanction to follow their own laws in their own neighborhoods. Antioch was famous for its chariot racing and for its deliberate pursuit of pleasure. In fact, it was known by several commentators, they listed it as the Las Vegas on the Orontes. And our text tells us there that they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Well, that was an interesting phrase. I did some study on that. Why not preach about the Messiah? The Gentiles would not have been familiar with that term. The Jews would have. The Gentiles would not. The prophecy of the Jewish Messiah was from the Old Testament and for the Jewish people. But when they spoke of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, they spoke of His work on earth through His perfect life, His miracles, His teachings, His death, and His resurrection. That made Him worthy of that title, Lord. That His death and resurrection meant for them. They didn't care about this term Messiah. It made no sense to them. What they did understand was that His death and resurrection made for them eternal life for their belief in Him. And that was all they needed to hear. So what was the result of this sharing that was going on? We've talked about the scattering and the sharing. Let's talk about next the details of the swelling. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The result was the same result we've been reading about in Acts, in every chapter that we read about, that a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Our text states that many turned. No one knows how many, but many means, well, many. A lot. We don't have a reference point of how many it was, and at this point, it's not important. It's an interesting phrase that Luke uses here to describe their conversion, though. They not only believed intellectually, but they turned from their sin to the Lord to follow His teaching and example. The use of the word turned here is to imply that they made a major change in the direction of their life. It's the same word used to describe an about-face movement made by a marching group of soldiers. At one time they were headed east, and then the next minute they're headed west. They turned from their wicked ways to following as best they humanly could, just like you and I do every day, to do the best that we humanly can to be away from our sin. And they turned toward the commandments of their new Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. That is the results. Next, let's look at the early church's first shepherds' conference. Every March at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, which, for those of you who may not know, is pastored by Dr. John MacArthur, that church hosts a large conference for pastors, elders, church leaders. It is entitled the Shepherds Conference because it's intended to educate, encourage, and edify those that are shepherds in their individual congregations. I've had the privilege for several years to go to that conference, and I can tell you personally, it's a great time of refreshment with incredible teaching and encouragement. They bring in top-tier speakers from around the country, men like Al Mohler, Mark Dever, Stephen Lawson, Ligon Duncan, R.C. Sproul, Phil Johnson, our own Tom Pennington, and of course Dr. MacArthur himself. That is a star-studded line of evangelical speakers. Well, in our passage today, we're going to see an example of like a first century shepherds conference with some pretty impressive speakers as well. So let's see how the Jerusalem church acts when they hear about Antioch and what's going on there. And they send a keynote speaker. The keynote speaker is dispatched. Acts 11:22. The news about them, talking about the preaching that's going on in Antioch, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. As news of the expansion of the gospel that had reached the church in Antioch is heard about in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem is optimistically cautious. They're excited for it, and they want to check on it. And so, at that time, the Jerusalem church was headed up by probably, no offense here, Daryl and Gary, the most revered elder board that there was ever in history. You can see. I'm speaking of the remaining apostles of Jesus Christ, of which James, the brother of John, was the head of it at that time. Now, unfortunately, in the second verse of the very next chapter, James is going to meet an untimely demise. He'll be martyred. But for now, James and the Jerusalem church, they're hearing of the gospel going forward in and around the region of Antioch, and when they hear of that, they react, and they send one of their best to evaluate it and encourage the believers in Antioch. His name was Barnabas, and we'll read a great deal more about him in later chapters of Acts, and don't want to steal anybody's thunder there. The question of why Barnabas was sent has often arisen. Why was it him? Could have been one of the apostles that we know of, but they didn't. We really don't have a definitive answer for that, but some facts do lead us to believe that it was a very good choice. We know from Acts 4:6 a little bit about Barnabas. Acts 4:36 and 37 read this. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostle. I didn't know his name was Joseph. And that translates, Barnabas translates into son of encouragement. And he owned a tract of land, and he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. We know that Barnabas was given the gift of encouragement, and that would have been greatly helpful during that time when there was tremendous persecution of the church. The churches would have looked very much forward to having some encouragement. He was also well respected by the apostles of the Jerusalem church, and he could be trusted to act appropriately as he reviewed the situation. to maybe correct any error that might be going on in Antioch. And also because of his Hellenistic background, he was the Cyprian. He was born on the island of Cyprus. He would have been readily welcomed by the Gentile believers there. He would have been kind of one of them. So now that we know that Barnabas is the keynote speaker for this conference, let's look at the speaker's topics, temperament, and totals. 11, 23, and 24. As Barnabas arrives in Antioch, it says he witnessed the grace of God. Let's read 23 and 24. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Barnabas arrives there. It says he witnessed the grace of God, or as another translation puts it, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. And this phrase is worth explaining. What does that mean, the evidence of the grace of God? Well, as one commentator put it, he says he could have easily seen the situation in a different light. These people were new, untaught Christians. They still carried the mire of Antioch with them. Some of them had gone, had miles to go in their language and relationships and ethics. But Barnabas saw the evidence of the grace of God. He could see Christian grace and charm in their lives, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and he was glad. Yep, Barnabas rejoiced over what he saw. The church had sent him there to investigate the situation, and what he found was very pleasing to his sight. To be displaying the evidence of a changed heart in the midst of that incredible pressure from the flood of sin that was around them was extremely pleasing to Barnabas. Folks, when you see someone who's lived a life of debauchery for a long time finally have an about face and surrender their life to Christ, that is wonderful. That is joyful. That is incredible. But you cannot expect that they will be quasi-perfect Christians from that moment on. Will there be a changed heart? Yes. Will there be changed behavior? Yes. Will there be evidence of the grace of God in their life? Yes. Will you see a declining pattern of sin in their life? Absolutely. But they're not going to be perfect. And that's what Barnabas walked into, a situation where people who were loving Jesus, who were trying the best they could to put the baggage of their sinful life behind them. But there was still mire all over them. You and I were the same way. When we converted to Christ, we were sinners in need of a Savior. And we carried a lot of baggage with us. Baggage that probably continued on with us for years and years and years and may still some of it be with us. It takes discipleship, and it takes training, and it takes confrontation, and it takes encouragement by those around them to help them move further down that road of sanctification. It's quite easy for someone to have a relapse and fall back into old habits. But with encouragement and exhortation, the path to a closer walk with the Lord is much smoother. He saw the glimpses of Christ in their lives. They were like a diamond in the rough, and they needed what Barnabas was best at. Encouraging them. Challenging them. And I give you this personal exhortation. It's incumbent upon each and every one of us who are further down the path of sanctification to reach out to those new Christians. Someone that's just turned to the faith, who's accepted that their life was a mess and they have given over everything to Christ. It's important for us to reach out and nurture and shepherd them so that they can quickly grow deeply in the Lord. So we read of his temperament, but what was the topic that he's preaching to them? It was to remain true to the Lord. As it's written by Paul in Romans, Romans 12:2. Tom will get there in 2018. Maybe longer than that. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Live a life that would honor God and not a life that makes you popular with men. That's what he's preaching to them. Stay true to the Lord. Do not let the mire of Antioch, which is all around you, be your guiding light. And Barnabas was continually exhorting them to be living for Christ, and all the while encouraging them because he understood what they had come from and how difficult the spiritual warfare was in their situation. So what was the result of Barnabas' preaching and teaching? Once again, same result. And the same result that happens in the year 2016. Many were brought to the Lord. When the Word of God is preached, people are convicted and brought to the Lord. The church continues to grow, even to the remotest and most likely places on the earth at that time. So things are great for Barnabas, right? Well, yes and no. Think about it this way. If you were the only doctor in a town of about 50,000 people, you'd be rejoicing over the ability to help these people. But at the same time, you'd be overwhelmed and overworked. One commentator put it this way: the ministry in Antioch was going so well that it was too much for Barnabas alone. He was a fine man, but he knew his limitations. Perhaps Barnabas lay awake one night, burdened, tired, exploring his options. In the last 3 days, he'd led 10 Bible studies, conducted 5 baptism services, and he'd shared the gospel countless times. And he's saying from his heart, I need some help. I cannot keep this up. Then he thought about Paul. And he immediately began praying for God's guidance. This is what was happening with Barnabas. He needed help. And he knew right where to go to get it. And that's what we read next. The speaker searches for support. Acts 11:25 and 26. And he, talking about Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Barnabas needed some serious backup. And so he heads off to find the man who he knew could preach to these people and be respected by these people. As I mentioned to you, Antioch was a very dark, dark place. And in fact, it was most famous for its worship of Daphne. As you see there, there's even in Antioch there, there's a gate called the Daphne Gate that took you out to the temple of Daphne. It stood about 5 miles outside town in a laurel grove. And it's all about a Greek mythological tale of Apollos' famous pursuit of Daphne. And it was reenacted out there day and night by men of the city and by ritual prostitutes. It was a despicable display of nothing more than public pornography. Throughout the ancient world, the morals of Daphne was a euphemism for total depravity. And yet, amazingly, it was in this city with all of its sensuality and immorality that we read, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Commentator R. Kent Hughes put in his commentator on this section this statement, God's light can shine in the darkest pit. God's flowers can blossom in the most putrid bog. And so Barnabas and Saul spent an entire year there meeting with this young church. They're there to teach them, to give them guidance. But lest we remember Antioch for its brazen immorality, I want you to not forget that Antioch is also the birthplace of foreign missions, as we'll read about in chapter 13. And Antioch had some of the greatest preachers in human history preach God's word to its people. In the first century, you had Barnabas and Paul and Peter. You know, I'd say they're kind of A-listers that would be worthy of the Shepherd's Conference. In the second century, you had Ignatius and Theophilus. In the third and fourth centuries, you had Lucian and Chrysostom. Some of the greatest preachers in the history of the church preached in a place known to many as Sin City. And here we read of Barnabas going to get Saul to help with the task of teaching this church that's just exploding in growth. And when Paul traveled with Barnabas to heathen Antioch, they were a dynamic duo. They complemented each other beautifully thanks to the expert orchestration of God. Barnabas was sensitive, he was empathetic, and he was gracious. Paul had a brilliantly honed, razor-sharp lawyer's intellect. He could take apart any argument with Scripture. And together with the Spirit's power working through them, they were just unconquerable. And they stayed there a year, nurturing and training this church and the leadership of this church, and there they were first called Christians. Were those Christians a good testimony to their namesake? Well, the proof is in the pudding, and we'll see that in just a minute. Question I want to ask you is, are you a good testimony or a bad testimony to Jesus Christ? Am I that? We call ourselves Christians. In fact, I heard a sermon by Stephen Lawson one time, and he came up and he said, everybody in Mobile, Alabama is a Christian. Or they say they are. What you say and what you are is two different things. We call ourselves Christians, but what is our testimony to the world? Think about that. So far this morning, we've covered the early church scatters, shares, and swells. And we've talked about the first Shepherd's Conference, so let's finish our lesson by seeing the early church's service of giving. You know, as our pastor reminds us every so often, giving is part of our worship to God. And we as a church, when we take in donations, we're very aware that there can be, there very well are at that time, benevolent financial needs in our body. Some we know about, many we do not. And on a personal note, let me encourage you, if you know of a benevolent situation that's going on, please get in touch with one of our elders or our pastors so that we can take appropriate action to help those. The body should surround those that are hurting, that need help. You know, unfortunately, often people are too proud to ask for help. And they're too proud to ask for it until they're in deep, deep trouble financially. We have people in our church who can give financial counsel, as well as a church that is here to financially help as the appropriate need arises. So this morning, we're going to read where the Christian church in Antioch is made aware of a need. And we're going to see, A, on your outline, the benevolence need is defined. Verses 27 and 28. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. Okay. Folks, this was the apostolic age. And during that time, God was still communicating supernatural utterances through select individuals known as prophets. With the end of the apostolic age and the completion of the canon of Scripture, there's no further need for prophets, and therefore there is no one today that God gives extra revelation to. Everything we need to know about God is contained in the Bible that we each possess. If someone in our generation tells you they received a revelation or a word from God, that is clear evidence that they're a false teacher. Do not be led astray by these charlatans. But during this time that we're reading about, this was still happening. And God did speak to men. And we see that in this part of our passage this morning. And one such prophet named Agabus came to Antioch and proclaimed there would be a great famine. And that famine is recorded in secular history, and it took place exactly when he said it would. It took place during the reign of the Roman Emperor Claudius. Claudius was the first emperor to be born outside of Italy, and he ruled the empire from 41 to 54 AD. And during his reign, we know from recorded history, from writers like Josephus and many others, that during the years 45 and 46 AD, there were a series of severe famines in Judea. And it could be described as one major famine. And as we know from reading about the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis, famines in that region could be devastating, could destroy many people and their livestock. And so now we have a legitimate benevolence need that the Church of Antioch has been made aware of. And God has informed through the Holy Spirit, Agabus, of the coming famine. And He sent him to Antioch so that God may test this church. How are they going to respond to this need? They call themselves Christians. How are they going to respond? And that's what we see B on your outline, how the church responded. Verses 29 and 30. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had mean, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. You know, folks, I must confess to you that during the time of my preparation for this message, as I read verse 29, it convicted me about my giving to those in need. Do I do that? This is how the church should act, and how I have personally witnessed our church act as needs were identified. I'm sure many of you can remember very shortly after Hurricane Katrina devastated New Orleans that our elders decided to do something about that. And so, almost without notice, we really didn't have time to, you know, put up a 2-week notice of this special offering. We did a special offering one Sunday that was very abrupt. And during that time, you, the body of this church here at Countryside, contributed over $100,000 towards that effort. Just incredible. We used it to help rebuild those churches that were badly damaged. And many members of the homes of those that went to those churches. You know, our as Countryside, as a church, our generosity has been tested and it's been proven time and time again. I'm always amazed at how generous the people are with the treasures that they have. We have a church that has a heart of compassion and a willingness to provide for the benevolent needs of the brethren. And that's exactly what we see here in verse 29. So I want to take just a minute here to identify the six aspects of a giving heart. We see these characteristics modeled by that church in Antioch, and we also see them laid out in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where in 2 Corinthians 9:7 He writes, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctant or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The first thing is that giving is proportionately. I wish I had time to talk about the tithing system. I don't. But this is a different picture of it altogether. It's proportionately. These people gave as they had been blessed by God. They did not hold back. They did not give a certain percentage. They gave as they had been blessed. Remember, the tithing system was really an Old Testament Jewish nation system. Secondly, they gave sacrificially. Jesus taught that giving was to be from the heart. It reads in Hebrews 13, verses 15, says, through Him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We ought to give sacrificially. Thirdly, we're to give voluntarily. They did not give because they were made to give. They gave because they knew this was what was right and would be honoring and pleasing to their Lord. Fourth, they gave generously. They gave out of their abundance, but also from a heart of generosity. Fifthly, they gave thoughtfully. They gave after thoughtful consideration. It was not an afterthought or done without thought. You know, and I mentioned earlier that we don't pass a plate, and I'm glad we don't, because it causes each of us to reflect on our giving. If a plate came by, it would be easy to feel the compulsion of others around you to put some money in it when your heart really wasn't in it, or the embarrassment if you don't do that. God wants us to take our giving to heart and be intentional and purposeful about it. And lastly, we're to give cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. If you are grudgingly giving your money to the church under compulsion because you feel an obligation to do that, then you dishonor God with your gift. God wants your heart and your soul much more than He wants your gold. But if you're going to give, then give with a cheerful and a grateful heart. I hope you see the dedication and the determination these Antioch believers gave towards the edifying of the believers in the Church of Jerusalem as that famine just hit them really hard. And folks, may our hearts always be very soft. And may we hold our treasures with an open hand, not a clenched fist, when it comes to the giving to the Lord's work. So let's look at our application to our lives. Brethren, we're blessed to attend this church, not because it's perfectly run, or because there are perfect people in it. Quite to the contrary, we're all fallen sinners. And we desire to live our lives according to God's will for us. But as the church, this passage should be a great reminder to us of how Christ's church should go about doing its business. So I'm going to end on this last statement here, and may we do each of these, and may our church emulate the one that we read about in Antioch. We, as Christ's church, individually and corporately, need to be sharing the gospel. We need to be speaking the truth. We need to be educating, schooling the leaders. And we need to be serving the body. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this day and thank You for Your word. I pray that it has touched the hearts of those that You had already planned. May it edify us and also exhort us to lead a life that pleases You and not looks to please any man or any institution on earth. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.